Let's go ahead and you follow along as I read Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which was sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, if you didn't get children of Israel, John's going to spell it out a little bit further. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this sealing, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to," and I liked it because this is in the lib case in the Greek, "to the advantage," that the date of advantage. "To our God," to His advantage, to His credit, "to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "It is so. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might is unto our God's credit into the ages of the ages. Let it be so." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, you know." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among," or literally, tabernacle over, or tent over them. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We ask ourselves the question, why do you spend so long in this book? Isn't this kind of just a curiosity tacked on at the end of our scripture? Just so, you know, if you're kind of curious about future things, let's kind of look at this, and oh, hey, this is kind of interesting. No, we go back to John chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. This is the last night before Christ goes to the cross. Judas is gone, so he's only talking to 11 who are true believers. And one of the things he says in verse 15 of chapter 15, "Henceforth, from this time, I call you not servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Now you turn to chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now." There's some things that need to take place. One is the day of Pentecost. One is the Holy Spirit coming upon you, so you have a teacher. He's going to teach you. He's going to bring to remembrance the things that I've been saying tonight that's just a puzzle in your mind. "But I'm going to tell you things that are given to me of my Father." And when we come to the book of Revelation chapter 1, this is given to Jesus Christ from His Father, and now He's giving it to John to give to the church. It's for our benefit. And it says in chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1, "Blessed," or happy, "makarios, is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy. It's for our happiness. I'll tell you, number one, we're not going to be there in the things that are happening. In chapter 2 and 3, we see church history unfold. And we're still in church history. Church is still here. But we see in chapter 3 an overview of the character from the first century till the rapture. We see that. But then the church is gone in heaven. And then John is seeing things from heaven's point of view, beginning in chapter 4. So that he represents the church. And we're there in heaven. The rapture's taken place. And so all the terrible things you read in the book of Revelation aren't for us. Well, why give it to us then? Well, so that we can realize and understand church history. We can realize and understand the consummation of world history. We can realize and understand and benefit and be encouraged about God's righteous judgment on mankind. You see, today you look out and you think everybody's getting away with it. I'd have to agree with you. You see, everybody's getting away with it. You know the old saying, the wheels of justice grind slowly, but surely, they're grinding. God is in no hurry. It's going according to His timetable. Not the guy on the corner, if there's a God, may He strike me dead with a bolt of lightning. 5, 10 minutes, half hour passes by, nothing happened. Therefore I prove there is no God. You know what God says? Fool. You'll find out. But I want you to find out today before then. Because today is the day of salvation. I want you to stop being a fool. Don't die as a fool. God's righteous judgment. There's going to be the various resurrections of the righteous and the unrighteous. And of the righteous resurrections, there's going to be different courses. And we're not going to go through all of that. We've been through that before. We'll probably hit it again. We're going to see the fulfillment of Israel's judgment. I like to say it this way. The tribulation, it's called in the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble, is God's way of dragging Israel as a nation through a knothole backwards. You ever heard of that statement before? This is really grinding them down for a purpose of leaving only true believers. You can see that in Romans 11, verse, I believe it's 25, 26 in there, about, and so all Israel shall be saved. But we're not going to get into all of that. You see, the fulfillment of judgment on Israel, and then the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to David, King David. There's promises that haven't been fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled to them and all their descendants. The book of Revelation also shows some details of Christ's second coming, and the only place in Scripture you'll ever find any idea of how long He's going to reign, and we get the term millennium, from the 6 times it's used in the 20th chapter. It's the only time you find it. And as I like to say, our amillennialist friends like to say 1,000 means a really long time. It's used 6 times. It's so specific, all the events before and after those 6 usages. Read it for yourself and see if it's just a really long time or if 1,000 means 1,000. I'm sticking with the latter. That's all I'm going to say about that. Now, we come to the overview of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is after the history of the church has been foretold, because this was given in the first century. And then you have the scene in heaven. In chapter 5 and 6, and you have the scroll that no one could open until the Lamb stands up and He takes the scroll out of the Father's hand and He begins breaking the seals, the 7 seal scrolls, seal by seal. And we've seen the first 6 seals. These seals tell us the history of the first half of the 7-year tribulation. Now, where do we get 7 years? It's the 70th week of Daniel. You can read this for yourself, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. And it's so interesting, we're not there yet, but when we get into chapter 8 and on, it's going to use the time measurements of 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, and a time times and a half a time. Those are 4 ways, all mentioned, Some of those are mentioned in the book of Daniel, by the way, but they're all mentioned from chapter 8 on in Revelation, so you aren't confused that we're talking about 3.5 years. So 42 months, according to the 30-day Jewish month, the lunar month. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. That's what we're going to be looking at, and you can't mistake that that is half of the whole 7 years. Chapter 6 is the first half of that 7 years. Now we're coming to the point in chapter 7 of our first parenthesis. If you ever try, and I've tried this before, read the book of Revelation and you think you're just going to see an unfolding story and, oh boy, I'm going to be able to pick this up and understand this, and you try and read the whole thing as a chronology, you won't get it. It's a chronology that's broken up with parentheses, and there's several parentheses that stop and take a look at something that has happened, something that will happen, some people or individuals that are involved, or some events that are involved. So they're parenthetical passages, chapters and so forth. This is the first of them. And then it's going to continue to unroll into the second half of the tribulation, and then into Christ's second coming, and then into some aspects of His millennial reign. And we see all of that in the book of Revelation. Now, if you get that and understand that, you realize, number one, this isn't what I'm going to be living through, but I know God has it all taken care of, and He is righteously going to fulfill everything that He's determined and every promise that He has promised. So I don't have to worry about what I see today. What I need to do isn't try and put myself there and make that practical to me, because it's not practical. It's warning and it's encouraging. It shows me who my God is. I can count on Him. He is faithful. We learned that in Sunday school. We're reminded that in Sunday school again this morning. So I look at the book of Revelation and I can be encouraged to do what I need to be doing here. And Steve finished up in Sunday school this morning with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. That verse that tells us that the opportunities we have as believers are not accidental and they're not incidental. They're not too small. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the opinion, to the glory. God has an opinion of how you should do it. And you can be a testimony in all of these things, no matter how insignificant. And God has them pre-planned. Now, the thing on my part, and Steve emphasizes this morning, is determined to do them. It says there, He's pre-planned them that we should walk, order our lives in them. I may, and I may not. I do, and I don't. And I'm not going to start a confessional here and try and get everybody to tell me where you missed out on and stuff like that. That's between you and the Lord, but what we want to do is keep on keeping on, and we can be encouraged by the book of Revelation. We're here at the seventh chapter, and this is a parenthetical chapter. It tells us, the first half of this chapter tells about 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And we're not going to get into the tribe issue. We've been there, and if you've got questions about that, ask me later. I'm not going to go through that again. But there's 144,000 true Jews. They're not the church. You can't make this into anybody else but the church. That they aren't simply believers, but they're sealed or protected believers. Things are really going to get tough in the second half of the tribulation. That's when the seven trumpet judgments are going to be doled out, and the seven vial judgments. Things are really, you thought it was bad in the first half, it's really going to be bad in the second half. And yet God protects 144,000 Jewish believers. Second half of the tribulation tells us where He's sealed those 144,000 going into the great tribulation. In the second half, He tells us about an innumerable company, as John, from a human perspective, states innumerable. It's not infinite. God knows the number. But as he looks at this, he sees an innumerable company of all nations of the world who are with the Lord, and they're dressed in white robes. And this goes back to the fifth seal in chapter 6 about the martyrs. There were believers, those who became believers in the first half of the tribulation, who stood and spoke a testimony and paid with their life, and they were up there They weren't in the third heaven. We're not going to get into all the details. They were in the place right underneath there, and I know that can get in the weeds a little bit, but let's just say they're up there, okay? And they're complaining. One thing they do is complain, Lord, and we know you're just and righteous, but how long until you avenge our blood? And he says, here's white robes, just rest a while until others of your brethren will die likewise. So here we're in the second half of the tribulation, and we see this great number of individuals from the whole world that have experienced martyrdom for their salvation. Now the question is this, and we answered this last week. Well, did they tune into some radio program or television program? And then you think of the Left Behind series, how surreptitiously and behind the scenes that all kinds of work is going on. You know, they're flying all over and using the internet and all that. It makes a good story, but don't count on that. You know what you count on? The 144,000. We went back to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And there we saw in verse 14 of chapter 24 of Matthew that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world and then the end. And that's the end of the question was, when is this age going to end? We're not going to get into explaining an age again, but it will end at the end of the tribulation. When will the end come? When this gospel has been preached in all the world. Now, what's the gospel of the kingdom? Your gospel today is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And Paul has already identified who the Christ is. He's the Son of God who's taken on flesh, and in His flesh He has willingly gone to the cross to die for your sins, my sins, and the sins from Adam to the last person ever arriving on the scene. On this planet. He's died. That's the gospel. Then there's also something else. He's coming again. I said that to my grandsons the other night when I was reading them some Bible story, and it came to my mind, the song, and I hadn't thought of this for a long time, about His second coming. He's coming again. He is coming again. The very same Jesus rejected of men. He is coming again. He is coming again with power and great glory. He is coming again. We come here to this second half. You say, what did these people believe? They believed this gospel that Christ, the first time He came, was rejected of being set up as king, but He went ahead and went to the cross willingly to become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now when He's coming back the second time, that will be the message along with He is coming again. And we saw in chapter 24 and then in chapter 25 two proofs of how these people will demonstrate that they believed the message. They will prove. Now the proof doesn't save them. The proof just shows them that they really believe something. One proof is they're going to be looking. You can time the length of the tribulation. The thing is, things are going to get so convoluted and so harried. In fact, last week we pointed out that even your watch and clock isn't going to help you anymore because of the change in timing under the fourth trumpet and the fourth vial. Things that affect the sun. We keep our rotation and so forth. We'll get into that when we get into those the trumpet and the vial. But they're not going to be able to keep time, but they will know approximately when. So a true believer will be looking. Two will be in the field, one will be taken in judgment, one will be left. Two are in bed, one will be taken, one will be left. Two are at the mill grinding, one will be taken, one will be left. The one who's left is the one who was watching, expecting. They demonstrate that they believe the message that was preached in the second half of the tribulation by looking. The second thing that proves in chapter 25 is that those who are called there, the least of these my brethren, are the ones as they have been preaching this gospel. Those who believe share the little bit, and when food is affected and fresh potable water is affected, and you're sharing that with a total stranger, it tells you something about what you think of this stranger or what you think of the ministry or the message that they are bringing. And so without it saying here in Revelation 7, I understand that the 144,000 being protected during this terrible time are the ones carrying this message of the gospel that's going to be preached throughout the world, Matthew 24:14. And that those who believe, as they go around the nation, around the globe in 3.5 years, by the way, Ron, they're going to do something that hasn't been done by the church, but they're going to be supernaturally enabled to do it. They're going to reach the whole globe in 3.5 years. And there is going to be an innumerable company that is going to have responded. And one of the ways we know that they respond is when they share the little bit of food that they have left. And they share the little bit of potable water that they have left. Now we come to the last three verses in Revelation chapter 7. Therefore are they before the throne. They've heard, they've believed, they've stood, they've suffered. By the way, as we get into the next chapters, 15, 16 and so, we're going to see that there's going to be a requirement by the world leader, and something tremendous is going to have happened to him, where he doesn't just become a regional leader, but he establishes himself as not simply the world leader, but 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he's going to establish himself as the God of all gods. And he's going to require that everybody, in order to do commerce, is going to have a number in their forehand or their forehead, 666. And if you don't have that, you can't go into a store. In fact, if you go into a store, a place of trade, and you don't have that number, that you'll probably be reported. So you got to stay undercover and stay below the radar and so forth. You got to at least attempt to do that. And so these people, they heard, they believed, and they died for their testimony. And now it says in the last three verses of this chapter, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sits on the throne shall tent out over them. Let's take a few of these items in here one at a time. The temple. History of the temple. Temple is where God manifests His person. Now, remember this, when Solomon built the temple, the first temple, and he dedicated, he said, this temple ain't going to hold you. And Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What are you going to build me that can contain me? And yet, He was pleased to put His name there and to emphasize His person in that Solomonic temple in the Holy of Holies. Now, the same time He was emphasizing His person there, He was still everywhere else. He was omnipresent to His creation and even beyond. I mean, we could go off the rails here and get into Steve's territory about omnipresence and how that works in the different scriptures that talk about that and so forth. But the temple, any temple, is not for the purpose of containing God. It's simply a place where, by His choosing, chooses to emphasize His person there. Now, the pre-temple was the tabernacle. It was a tent made of animal skins and so on and so forth. And you can see that in the wilderness wanderings and all the detail of how it was built and so forth. And they set it up, they made it, and then they set it up, and then they'd take it down, they'd move it, and they'd set it up again. They kept doing that until David's day. They were in the land of Palestine, they were in the promised land, and they had relative peace under David's ruthless and victorious military leadership. And he began building up a supply of materials to build a temple, a permanent structure, not a tent. And the Lord says, that's good, but you can't build it because you're a man of war, a man of blood. So, your son will build it. Okay, so David gives all the instruction and the materials and even says this, and you can add to the materials I have already accumulated. And just reading through the Old Testament passages about the accumulation and the building and the grandeur of that temple is quite encouraging to the outward display by men of what they think of God. The only problem with any of that, you build a church building. By the way, we're the church. The church is, this is a building. We're the church in the building. So I know we always say we're going to church. Well, okay. The building is simply a building, and this is the problem even with the Solomonic temple. People get enamored with that and they go, oh, the temple, the temple. That's an important thing. I don't care about the gold or the silver or all, everything's so great, and the tapestry and the magnificence, and it was magnificent. It was the God in the temple that was important. And that's where they fell off the rails time and time again. And that's where we fall off the rails too. We get so enamored with structures and things, programs and so forth, instead of the God of the program or the God that's involved with our gathering here. By the way, little time out. We got the contract for the roof. Okay, they're going to do it in about a month and a half. Oh yeah, we're working on this building. But it's just a building. And if the rapture happens while the guys are putting on the roof, and if they're not believers, they might as well claim the title themselves. I don't care. Leave your checkbook and your keys and your billfold and everything on the table, because when you go, it's not important. Okay? Solomonic Temple. The Solomonic Temple was destroyed by Babylon. And in about three or four deportations, Judah was taken into captivity. 70 years later, and it was prophesied by Jeremiah before the captivity began, or during the early captivities, that it would be for 70 years, they came back under the Persians, under Persian authority, to come back and rebuild the temple. But it wasn't as grand as Solomon. Then when you have the time of Christ, Herod the Great, an Idumean, was the Roman ruler of this area. And he became fond of the Jews and Judaism, but being a Gentile, he couldn't be directly involved and go into certain areas. But he put out great sums of money to renovate the temple. And in John chapter 2, Jesus says, take down this temple, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's speaking of his body. But accuser said, he said that about the temple, and it took 46 years for that to be renovated to the point it is now. So there you have the Zerubbabel temple of their return, and it was remodeled under Herod. And then what happened in AD 70? The Romans came in, and Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. And it was fulfilled, AD 70. Now you fast forward to the time we're talking about here, the tribulation. And in Matthew 24, verse 15, and in Revelation chapter 11, it tells about another temple that's not even here today. That's going to be present. It's going to be where the Mosque of Dome of the Rock. I would say Omar, but Dome of the Rock. Dome of the Rock is there now. It's going to be gone. If you try and take it off today, you're going to start World War III. I don't know how this man of sin is going to do it, but he's going to relegate and negotiate and Armstrong the Jews to get back that piece of property, and they're going to rebuild this temple, because that is what Matthew 24:15 is talking about. And that's what is being measured at the beginning verses of Revelation chapter 11. That earthly temple. There is no earthly temple, but there will be. When Christ comes back the second time, that temple will have been polluted. And you can see that when we get to Revelation chapter 13. That's going to be polluted, so that's going to be bulldozed. And the prophetic temple of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the millennial temple, will be built. There's actually two other temples. I'll tell you the last one as we finish up this morning. But the other temple mentioned in Scripture, it's about at least eight times in the book of Revelation, is the heavenly temple. Now, we went through all the history of temples to tell you that these martyred believers are in the heavenly temple. That's where they're ministering. Now, those who would oppose that would say, yeah, but it says they minister day and night, and you only have day and night on earth. Well, all you have to do is go over to chapter 13, 12, and you see Satan, who before God is accusing the brethren day and night. Day and night is simply a term that tells you it's continual. And it's simply using a time mechanism from our standpoint. Yes, there is no day and night in heaven. But it's simply a time mechanism to tell you it's perpetual. It isn't just one simple little accusation, and Satan tiptoes in there and goes, oh, what about this? Oh, and then runs away again. He's there and he's accusing the brethren day and night. You can see this in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 about how there's an assembly, a reporting of spirit beings from time to time, and Satan comes in among them because he was the greatest of all created spirit beings. He was the covering cherub. And he still has authority to come in there. And when he does, he accuses. He accused Job in Job chapter 1. He accused him again on a second appearance in Job chapter 2. You read about it yourself. But in Revelation chapter 12, at the middle of the tribulation, that's not going to happen anymore, that accusation. We're all saying all that. There's a heavenly temple, and that's where these believers are ministering. Now, it says that, and I don't want to get into the weeds too much here. We could, but we just don't have time. He that sits on the throne shall tent over them. They're going to be serving in this temple. And he's going to tent over them. Now I have other scriptures, and you can go to chapter 8 in the third verse where it talks about an altar. There's an altar there that's before the throne. We saw back in chapter 6, verse 11, let's see here, we'll get it. Here we go. Verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the testimony of the word. There's an altar there. And the way it appears with this heavenly temple, this altar, God is, it's before God, but he's, his throne is higher than this temple complex or these temple artifacts are where these people are serving. And so he's tenting over them. Now we come to verse 16. We have that on the slide here. Okay, we still got the temples up there. In verse 16, we see that they no longer have the physical suffering that they had here on earth. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst. We've already mentioned, touched on that, and we'll see that more as we get in to the unfolding of the chronology of the second half of the tribulation. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. The sun is going to be affected. We're going to show you a verse from Isaiah that prophesies that the sun is going to be seven times hotter. Now, I was kind of expecting the heat that they were forecasting a couple of days ago to really drive home this point as you went to sleep and wished that I was finishing up and saying, you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get seven times hotter. Now, when the sun gets seven times hotter, a person at a university with their math education and so forth did the equivalence that if the sun is seven times hotter, the temperature of the earth rises to somewhere, and I think I remember the number, and this is about 30-some years ago, about 144 degrees. So if the sun goes seven times hotter, doesn't mean that if it's 90 here, that's what, 493, 490? Where am I at? You know what I'm, okay, five, no, I don't even know my math. It's in the hundreds of degrees. It's not that. It's going to be up there. It's going to be like the worst day in Death Valley. It's going to be planet-wide. The heat, and even believers are being affected by this. But now, it says, they shall know a hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We like to come here and, you know, I've got problems, I've got sorrows, I've got heartaches. He's going to wipe away my tears. That's true. The reason he's going to wipe away your tears is because you're going to be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. And everything that affected you before, in fact, the old song that says, we'll talk it over in the by and by, we'll talk it over, my Lord and I. I'll ask the reasons. He'll answer why when we talk it over in the by and by. I really think now that when I'm changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye at the rapture, I'm going to say, what problems? I'm going to be so taken up in my new condition, in my new situation, that it isn't an issue. I don't need to know, oh, why did you let this happen? In fact, what I will know, probably, I can see why you did this for the glory that it was designed, whether I went along with your plan or not, whether I walked in those works, but I can see the design. That's probably as best as what we'll do at this time. This verse here is talking about people who really are coming out wholesale, all of them, out of the most difficult time on earth. And they've experienced death. Now, there's going to be believers coming out of the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. They're going to still be alive. We saw that in Matthew 25. So that's the seed of humanity that's going to repopulate the earth after this terrible, terrible, devastating time of the seven-year tribulation. Now, we say all of that. Hopefully, you have a handle. I know I talk fast and everything. I hope you have a handle on what's going to happen in regard to the second half of the tribulation with what is revealed here in chapter 7. But what I want to close with is this. There's one more temple that Scripture mentions. Actually, there's another one, and I'm not going to touch on that until we get to chapter 21 of Revelation. Should I tell you what it is so you just get it out of the way? It says when the New Jerusalem, which is the place that Christ went to prepare in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that New Jerusalem, which is described in detail in chapter 21 and 22, it says that there is no temple in it, for the Lamb and the Father are the temple. Okay? We'll touch more on that, but there's one other temple in Scripture that I want to get to. And you know who that is? Look in the mirror. It's us. Four times. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2. Four times to the church, to grace believers, to New Testament believers. It's not a building of brick and stone and gold and silver. It's human flesh. And it says in chapter 6, verse 19, that we are, it says in your English version, the temple of God. Don't defile the temple, your body. The definite article shouldn't be there, and there's a good reason. You're a temple, or a quality of a temple. You know why? Because there's only one temple, and you're just one part of it. Every believer's body, from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, is being placed in to this building as it accumulates by a virtue of personal salvation. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, let's go there. It's a very important verse to see. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, I don't hear rustling of paper, so you're tired, you're asleep, I'll do it for you. Okay, I'm just kidding. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also as living stones. Well, let's read the previous verse. To whom coming? We've tasted that the Lord is kind. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's talking about Jesus Christ as a living stone. You know which stone He is in this one temple? The cornerstone. The keystone. And Ephesians says we're built upon Him. He's the foundation and the headstone. He's the foundation of this building and the headstone. He's two parts of this temple, which isn't a physical material building. It says, verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. God in His eternal wisdom has unfolded a plan that has been begun to be carried out the day of Pentecost, right up till this moment, every person who believes the gospel in Japan, in the United States, in South America, Central America, Russia, the Philippines, I think I'm hitting different ones were represented here today and so forth, all across the world. He's been taking out of the nations the people for his name. And each one is a living stone building this one temple. This one temple. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about that, and we don't have time this morning, except we want to pursue this one thing. He says we're a temple that's designed for spiritual sacrifices. It's a spiritual temple for spiritual sacrifices. This is your spirit. Your three parts, your spirit, soul, and body. We usually say body, soul, and spirit. We always take the last and worst one first and put it, make it most important. But God, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, mentions the three, and he says spirit, soul, and body. You're saved only in the realm of your spirit today. You will be saved in the realm of your soul. 1 Peter 1:9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Your soul isn't saved today. Your soul, your emotions, they'll take you all over the place. You let them. You have to operate and think in the realm of where you were saved in your spirit. By the way, your body isn't saved. Black turned to white or brown turned to white. These funny looking things here. I've got stuff in my ear. Yeah, I'm growing old. I'm deteriorating. My body isn't saved yet, but I'm saved in the realm of my spirit. And so in the realm of my spirit, the New Testament tells us that there are six sacrifices that we can perform. They're spiritual sacrifices. The first one being Romans 12, 1 and 2. He wants your container. He wants your body. You have to come to that point as a believer, and the first thing he wants is you. When I say container, he says he wants your body as a living sacrifice, but you have to do it because it's up to you. It's only logical, only reasonable, but he doesn't force you. So this is a willing sacrifice, a willing living sacrifice. And if he has your body, he has what's in the body, the soul and the spirit. First thing he wants from you, he wants you. You know why Ron and Joan went to Japan for 40 years? It wasn't because of the money. And you'll have to ask them, I don't know, did everybody give you a vote of confidence and say, man, it made me feel so good that everybody at Bethany wanted me to go to Japan. I just, well, yeah, I'll go, guys. I don't think that was the case. They wanted to go because the Lord wanted them to go. That's what God wants. He wants you. If you're saved here this morning, I don't care if you're one of the younger people here and you know Christ your Savior, or one of the older people here, God's purpose has always been, once you became a believer, I want you, and I want you unconditionally. And even though I made that decision a long time ago, I get up in the morning and I have to go, what was that again? And I have to adjust my mind, adjust my thinking. Yeah, he deserves everything. He deserves my life today. He deserves everything I have, what I own, where I go, what I say, what I do, my time, my resources, my physical energy is not my own. I'm bought with a price. But I have to make that decision, and I have to do it on a daily basis. I have to redo it. Not re-sacrifice. I've done it once, but I have to live in the realm of that and adjust. I did it, and I knew it, and it worked, and I'm glad, and I want to live there again today. That's one sacrifice. Then there's the sacrifice in Philippians 2:17. I'm simply going to go through these very quickly. And the only reason I'm hitting these is because the New Testament Scripture calls them in the text sacrifices. These are New Testament sacrifices. And they're all living. Philippians 2:17. The believer's exercise of faith. You have faith to use. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But if I'm not framing my mind on who I am in Christ, I'm just going to be like every other Tom, Dick, and Harry out there. I've got potential, but what this sacrifice is talking about is using that potential, actually exercising faith towards promises that God tells me as a New Testament believer from the Upper Room Discourse through Revelation chapter 3. All those promises to me Not to them back there and not to them in the future, but to me as a member of the church, the body of Christ. When I exercise that, God says that's a sacrifice, and I'm well pleased. It's a sweet smell. In chapter 4, verse 18, I'm just going to give you the context. It's about giving. It's a sacrifice of giving. Giving what you have. Giving your time. Giving your stuff or of your stuff. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, there's a sacrifice of praise associating something God has done with His character. Here's something He's done in my life, and if you're paying attention to the chart in Sunday school, you can associate everything that is happening that God is doing in your life back to an aspect of who God is. That's praise. By the way, just what I've explained. Check the tape. It'll be online, the audio. We don't have notes on this. You check that. What I said, and then you start going through the Psalms where it talks about praise the Lord. It's not just boom talking about things. It's associating what He has done with who He is. That's praise. And God says that is a living sacrifice. In Hebrews 13, verse 16, doing good. Well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to feed the poor. I'm going to feed the hungry. That's a good work. No, it isn't. You can feed the hungry. If you don't tell them about Jesus Christ, all you've done is prolong their life till they go to hell. You feed the hungry, and medical missions have done this, and all kinds of missions. They've used medicine and other avenues as an aspect to be able to talk or communicate to the ones that they're helping with the real need. Jesus did that in John chapter 6. He provided physical bread one day, so the next day the same people who wanted more physical bread says, now I'm going to tell you the important thing. It's spiritual bread, and I'm the bread of life. That's what's really needed. Doing good is doing what God says is good. Not what I say is good or what somebody else thinks is good, but what God's Word tells me as a New Testament believer is good. And then the last one in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 16, sharing in common. Now this isn't the same thing as doing good or giving. This sharing in common fellowship, koinonia, is sharing in common with spiritual things. We sit down together, and if we're just talking about the weather and work and so on and so forth, that hasn't arrived at the level of fellowship yet. Oh, we're having a good time. We're going to do that downstairs. And by the way, I'll talk about a lot of stuff. We'll talk about the rain and, hey, isn't that nice? It's cooler today and stuff like that. But it's when we get down to God's Word and spiritual things in your life and in my life, that's now we're fellowshipping. Now we're fellowshipping, and God says that's a sacrifice. Isn't this a unique temple? This is totally different than any other temple that has been or will be, except the heavenly temple. There's some great things up there that are going on and will go on and so forth. Just to give you an understanding, they're going to be serving in this temple. You're a part of the temple. You look at yourself in the mirror every morning. I'm part of God's temple for the purpose of being associated with other living stones. That's where the love one another comes in. I give you one commandment, love one another. We're interrelating with other living stones in this one temple, and we're performing these sacrifices among one another, and God says, I'm well pleased. You're demonstrating my life, my character in a lost, dark world. That's what Philippians chapter 2 says. We're lights in a dark world.
See, I always find that things out last.
Last week we put off the Lordian table till today, but they knew I'd preach long anyway. But I just want to say this: I'm going to give a little Lordian table here anyway. We're not going to partake. But when we have the bread and the juice, those picture two different things about our salvation. And if you have your bulletin on the front cover. That should be one of the most important verses in your life because it's a transitional truth. Jesus told those 11 men at that day,
And that you can relate that back to verse 16 and understand when this is going to happen in relationship to the coming of the Holy Spirit. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And all of these sacrifices that we just mentioned hinge on whether you are in an abiding or a feeling at home or a feeling at ease relationship with how God sees you in His Son. And when you're focusing, you're framing your mind, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, you're framing your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. When you're doing that, and you're enjoying that, you're out of the way so the Holy Spirit can do what He wants to do through you. So Christ in you, the Holy Spirit can manifest Christ out of your life. Steve said it well this morning. It's not just doing a work for Christ in your own strength. It's doing what God wants you to do in His strength, with His life. And there will be a day coming that will determine what Mark did from Mark's ability and what Mark did when he realized it was only Christ that could really do something actual and real and lasting. But I need to connect with who I am, and that's why we come to a time of remembering who I am in Christ and Christ in me. And that is involved in the two elements of the Lordian table. Thought you'd get one over on me, didn't you? And we didn't have to spend time passing out the elements, but you got the little message. Let's look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Father, thank you for each one here this morning. Thank you for that moment in time when we heard, we might have heard again and again, but that moment when the Holy Spirit convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all of a sudden the light turned on and it made sense. We might have been really young. As Steve said this morning, he was an adult. And there are some here that were saved maybe later, quite late in life. But whatever. We enter by the new birth. We have the same resources. There's a complete equality. And it's not us. It's always you. It's always your Son. You see us in Him. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God." It's your righteousness that we're made in Him. So you see us completely righteous with your righteousness, not our own. And then you give us the ability, the supernatural divine ability, to be able to match that thought, that opinion, the way you see us in our daily activities, in our moment-by-moment opportunities. Continue, Father, to bless to that end. Continue to make us aware and awake of who we are, what our so great salvation is, and what it consists of. And Father, how you've designed that it's all of grace, all of unmerited favor. And when we're before the throne, as we look back at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, those crowns from the 24 elders, which represent in course all of us as New Testament believers, we throw those crowns at the only feet of the one who is responsible for their existence. And we have the privilege of being involved, not of producing them, but of simply being used by you. May we be willing and clean vessels to be used by you this week, this day, and we give you thanks in Christ's name.